So good to see everybody here today. Hope you've had a blessed week and that everything's been well for you. It has been a good, accomplishing, productive week, if you will, for myself, but glad to be back here, glad to be with you all, and I'm glad that you all are here with us here today. Today we will be in Revelation chapter 14, we continue through our study of the book of Revelation, and as we go through, we're going to see some things that are somewhat familiar, but I'll have to do some setup in order for it to really come to light for you in this process. But in order to kind of set it up for you, I'm going to mention some names that you probably know or should know. Names like Lottie Moon, William Carey, David Livingstone, Eliza Brodus. All these names are referred to the missions. The missions of God's gospel to the lost. And a lot of them are in foreign lands. They had this urgency to go. They had urgency to leave their home, the comforts of their home, to leave their families in order to go to a place, an unknown place, an unknown culture, an unknown language, in order to share their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lottie Moon, as we will be celebrating in the next weeks, we're going to be hearing a lot about her and what she did by giving the Christmas offering that we're going to take up here in a couple of weeks or so. And what she did, she was the first woman that had ever left to go into the foreign mission field. All by herself she went, and she served for 39 years in China. She struggled because they never did accept her really as part of the people. Even after 39 years, they never really accepted her. They rejected a lot of the things that she tried to do. But she remained faithful for 39 years to the Chinese people. Learned their language, learned to make relationships with them. Even though they kept rejecting her, they could not resist the smell of the baked cookies going on in her home. And they would come by to see what that smell was, and she was able to make relationships and share the gospel. Another famous person that you know a lot about is William Carey. William Carey was what we call today the father of modern missions. What William Carey did, he went to India, and when he got there, he engrossed himself into the culture. He began to make relationships with people. And in doing so, he was able to learn their language the way they spoke it. And being a very intelligent man, being well-educated, he was able to translate the Bible into their language in which they would best understand it. So William Carey, we say he's the father of modern missions. His outline, his scope, his process that he did while he was in India is what is still being taught today in all seminaries. For anybody thinking about going into the mission field, they use everything that he did there in India in order to evangelize the people there in that country. David Livingstone, we know a little bit about him, but he had served the people of Africa 33 years. And even on his deathbed, he said he would do it all again, even though he only had one convert. 33 years, living in a land that he was not born in, being separated from his family, living in a culture he had to learn language for one convert. And he said, I will do it all again. But unbeknownst to him, that one convert was able to save thousands upon thousands of souls because of the investment that David placed in his life. Now, these are some of the more popular people that we know about in the mission field. These names that you should know, that you've heard before, of those that have gone out, left everything in order to make sure Jesus Christ's name is being spread in other countries so that everyone can know about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But let me say, there's a lot of names. A lot of names that we'll never know of those that have went out in order to make sure Jesus Christ is known. I share all that with you today in order for us to understand what's happening here in chapter 14. We're going to see this very thing actually taking place as we venture into chapter 14 here today. And we're going to do that by looking in our text as we have been. We're going to walk through this text as we have been doing the last couple of weeks. Seems to work for us pretty well. So today we're going to start off in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." Now I've said this almost in every sermon, that the book of Revelation is highly scrutinized about what all these little metaphorical, these images, all these illustrate. What does all of this really mean? And if this is probably one of the clearest ones, even though people say this can't be Jesus, it's Jesus. It says, "The Lamb." Jesus is the Lamb of God. Amen. We see that throughout all of Scripture. It is the Lamb. Okay? So this is Jesus. And with Him, it says, "Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads." And in verse 1, we see Jesus standing there, and there's 144,000 standing with Him. It's the same 144,000 that we see in chapter 7, verse 4. The calling out, the mark, those that are sealed, we see that these are the elect, the called out, the converted, the remnant of God being prepared, that were sealed by the Holy Spirit, because it says the Father's name written on their forehead. And we talked about what that mark of God by the Holy Spirit means. So we've already discussed all that. But we see this 144,000 getting ready for something. Now this is the part where I really kind of need to set things up for us. Up to this point in the book of Revelation, we have been in between the dates of AD 66 and 67 to the period of AD 74. We can see all this happening historically. We can see it lining up perfectly. If you read Jewish historians as well as Greek and Roman historians during this period of time, it's almost as if you're reading the book of Revelation. You can see all these things lining up. You can see everything taking place as it has. Well, now here in chapter 14, we're now jumping ahead a little bit further. We're going farther into history. So John is writing what you're going to see immediately until AD 74. Now he's writing what you're going to see even further down the line, all the way up to AD 132, which is another significant mark in history that we've got records of. So what's taking place here is that there's a 58-year period in here in which there's this, the Roman rule is extremely heavy in this area because the Jews had rebelled. And as their rebellion, the Romans had come in and said, "Okay, well, if that's the way you want it, this is the way we're going to give it to you." They were ruling very heavily upon them. There, as you know, with all war, there's great famine. And in this great famine, there's people that are being dispersed. There's just destruction everywhere. Everything is lost. Everything has changed. Everything is now you're scrounging just to get by. So in this 58-year period, even though it was very, very difficult, what the Jews thought, what Israel thought, is that this is actually a pretty good time. Things are going very well in this 58-year period. And the reason why it was going so good is we looked at last week, if you were here and was picked up on it, Israel, the leaders in Israel, were actually that second beast. The ones that took the mark of the beast. Those that are committed to following Satan. And if we remember in Jewish history, as I explained to you, the Jewish leaders, because there was very few of them, because in chapter 9, verse 8, it says a third of all people were killed, right? So of the Jewish leaders, it was so few of them that the few that were left, the status, decided to establish a new Jewish system, which put one person in charge of the entire Sanhedrin. And that one single person led the people to following the Roman rule, as we looked at when we saw it there, and where Pilate says, "Here's your king," and they say, what did the Jewish leader say? "We have no king other than Caesar." Remember that? We talked about that last week. So the same picture. We see all this actually happening. So what we're saying is that Satan, had possessed the people, the leaders, which led everybody else in a direction to follow Satan's rule. So in 58 years here, things are going pretty good. Why are they going good? As we said last week, if you're not fighting, if you're not living for God, then you're no threat for Satan. Remember I said that last week? You're no threat to Satan if you're not living for God. If you're out proclaiming the gospel, if you're reading your Bible every day, if you're sharing with people, if you're trying to live a life according to the scriptures that you believe and hold to, then you're a threat to Satan. And he's going to put things in your way to disrupt your every step. He's going to do things to get you off track. Well, Israel is following right along with what Satan wants them to do, so everything's going good. Well, to the Christians, we're not going to take the mark of the beast. We're not going to follow this Roman rule. We're going to hold to the very scriptures that we believe. We're going to follow the example of the mighty men that have lived before us. The Pauls, the Peters, the James, the Johns, and all the others. The multitudes that followed Jesus. We're going to follow that example. And we're going to live our life. So they're living a life when everybody else says it's going good. They can't buy food because they didn't take the mark of the beast. They're having to live off the land. They've got no place to live because their homes have been destroyed. They probably have no families. Because their families have probably died because of all of the war and destruction that's going on. I want to get to the point and simply say, they've got nothing left. The Christians have been run out of town. They're living in caves. They're hiding for their lives. There's nothing left in their lives. But it's then, and I know you've heard the old saying, When Christ is all you have left, you realize Christ is all you need. Here's a group of Christians that have stayed faithful to God, that have been run out. Everything in their life has been ripped from them. They've got nothing left. What is holding me here? My family's gone. My home's destroyed. I'm starving to death. I have no job. My entire way of life is gone. What is holding me here? The only thing I have solid and secure in my life is my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they take that and they go out with it. We're going to see that come alive here in this text. We're going to see that come alive being what actually happened. We're going to see that now that this isn't the first picture of missionaries, right? We see that Paul and Barnabas, right? They're commissioned to go out. We see that in Acts 13, right? But here's a group of people that have had the example of saying, I am now left with nothing. All I have is Christ, but now I know the only thing I need is Christ. I'm going to go out and I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to make much of Him. And I'm going to tell everybody that will listen everything I know about Him. So this is the picture that we're getting that's beginning to take shape here. And I wanted to set all that up for you because the text, it's implied. For the new first century reader to be reading this, it would have made sense without having to elaborate and show that picture of everything that's going on because they knew as they read this. So here's the 144,000 who had his name on and his father's name written on the forehead. So they are the remnant, the people that have believed, those that are set apart, that are called, that have nothing left, that have remained faithful, and are now being let out and being released. It's almost as if you were 16 years old again. Think about that. Everybody in here and right now is over 16 years old. You remember the day that you turned 16, you go to the courthouse and you take that test, right? You get a little card that says now you can get behind the wheel of a car and drive, right? But you got to have somebody with you, all right? For 6 months, some of us didn't have to go 6 months, but some of us had to go 6 months driving with somebody beside us. And then we go and we take another test. And once we pass that, we're free, right? Who remembers that feeling of freedom? That I can get behind the wheel of that car and I can go any direction I want to. I can go as fast as I want to and I can leave whatever time I want to leave. And I've got that freedom to do that. That was a pretty good feeling. I remember, for me, although I was driving since I was 12, Will, you with me, right? Yeah, a lot of you here living on the farm, you've been driving for a long time. So that license was just a formality, wasn't it? But there was still some liberation that happened once you got that license, wasn't it? I don't have to hide. I don't have to be on the lookout. All I can do is just drive now, right? It was free. Just think. When there's nothing holding you back, when you've got this urgency, when you've got this call in your soul to make much of Jesus Christ, but, I don't want to leave my family, but, look at the security I have in my job, but, look at what all I've got going on with me right now. When all of the buts are removed, I know I've said but a lot, so don't get nasty on me. I'm sorry. But when all of the excuses are removed, what's holding you back from being on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what we're going to see in our text this morning. So here's the group. Verse 1 is telling us that here's this group of people that have remained faithful and are now released. They have been liberated. They've been given their driver's license. Take off and go. In verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. So here we've talked about this on many occasions. The thunder, the lion, the rushing waters. We see all this in the text, and we see how it is a loud voice, a clear voice that we can't deny, and it gets our attention. I told you about the tiger whenever I was in Kenya over there on a mission trip. The roar of that tiger had radiated in my, I felt the ground shake. Everything within my body vibrated because the roar was so strong from that one animal. I would never be able to mistake a roar of a lion ever again. When you hear a trumpet, I told you about whenever I was in the army at 4:30, you was expecting it, you knew it was coming, and every time it blew, you still paused, it got your attention. Regardless of what was going on, it still got your attention. I hear the trumpet call. So these are just illustrations for us to understand that when God speaks, we know that it's God. We understand what he's saying, and it gets our attention, right? So this is a picture that we see over and over in the book of Revelation. But look here, it says, this time, so we had the thunder. So the thunder scares us, right? We grew up thinking or being told whenever we were kids, every time the lightning and thunder hits, get inside because lightning's about to follow, right? We're scared of that thunder. It gets our attention. There's no doubt what's going on. And then the trumpet blast, as I already said, that call to battle. That's what the trumpet meant in the Old Testament times. The rushing waters. Seeing God's creation being used for his purposes here, right? But this time, he calls it, this voice, a harpist. Now, harp will get your attention. It makes a beautiful sound. It's used for entertainment. To make a musical sound, right? Now, I am musically deprived. It's pitiful how bad of music I am. But here, we understand that this harpist makes a beautiful sound by playing their harp. This is the voice of God being melodically displayed to us as clear as a bell. It's what we get. And what I want to say, with us knowing that this is a very missional chapter, that all I can say is that when the gospel goes out and the name of Jesus Christ being hailed, it is music to God's ears. It is as if a harp is being played for God. So the voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harp. Verse 3. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now this new song, we've talked about this on several occasions, it is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about it on several occasions on how it is a mystery until it is by the Holy Spirit revealed to us. I know you've heard that from me. If you've ever been in a sermon thus far up to this point, you've heard me talk about it. And each time I talk about it, I try to use a different scripture every time to prove my point, because scripture has a lot to say about that. So today we're going to use Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to hear it again. We're going to hear again how wonderful God is and how what His plan is and how He invokes His plan for us. And in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus," means he's bound to Him, that Jesus is his master, "on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Talking about this call into the ministry that Paul has, verse 3, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation," on that road to Damascus, right? Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, we're seeing all this being manifested here. "The mystery being revealed to him, as I have written briefly. So he's already written all this stuff down for them to read. Verse 4, "when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So this mystery is being revealed to us by the Spirit. Verse 6, "the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel." Verse 7, "of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power," which again the Holy Spirit. "To me, though I am the very least of all these saints," now hear this, "this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Through the church, the mystery will be revealed whenever we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the unbeliever, trusting that God, via the Holy Spirit, will do the work that only God can do. Did you get that? This is the mystery. The mystery is the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ being revealed by the Holy Spirit, transforming you and I, regardless of who we are, regardless of how we've lived, how long we've lived that way, no matter what we've done, all the sins of the world can be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we believe in that, there is no sin that will separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus. Well, I really expected an amen on that one. Go to sleep. This is the mystery. This is the good stuff. This is the good news. This is what has propelled Paul, Lottie Moon, William Carey, and countless other people to leave their comfortable life and go into an area that is unknown of the Lord Jesus Christ and to make Him known. This is the very mystery that Paul is talking about. This is the very mystery that whenever we can invite people to church, they can look at us and say, "Why do you do that? Why do you spend all that time? Why do you do all the things that you do for the church?" Because it still hasn't been revealed to them. They don't understand it. They don't get it. It's a mystery. Why would you do all that? But when we've met Jesus Christ, when we've been allowed to be in a relationship with Him, it's the greatest thing ever. Amen? It's the absolute greatest thing ever, and it changes our lives. It changes our thoughts. It changes our visions. It changes our plans. It changes everything about us. We can't help it, right? It just happens. So here, this is the mystery, and it's only been revealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul's talking about this being happening to him on the road to Damascus, and after that, he devotes his life to making Jesus known, just like those before him, and those sins that we can talk about today. So here, we see this, no one can learn the song, which is it. Gospel, except for the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So as we look at verses 4 and 5, this is a very heavily scrutinized passage or section here as well, and that this has to be angels, right? Nobody's perfect. Nobody can live that kind of life in today's times. And in today's times, I would agree, it is so difficult, isn't it? It's extremely difficult to live this sort of life. Well, let me remind you again, set things back up for you again here, is that these people have nothing. Everything has been stripped away from them. They have the mystery revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. They are sold out on the Lord Jesus Christ and willing to do whatever he leads them to do. And they are going until there's no other place to go to make Jesus known. I also want to remind you, just like the scripture says several places, Noah says real clearly, he was the greatest of those on the earth. Not the greatest that ever lived, because only Jesus is that. The greatest of those on the earth, Noah was chosen. Mary, the mother of Jesus, of all the people on the earth, she was the most righteous. She wasn't completely righteous. So the picture we want to get here is that those who have been sold out, those have been redeemed, those that have not defiled themselves, those that are first fruits of God, those that they are blameless, they're living an upright life, not the perfect life. Only Jesus can live that. But they're living an upright, they are working hard to live by the scriptures that have transformed their lives in order to follow the person that saved their soul by dying in their place. They're doing everything they can to live the right life. Is this us? This is what Scripture's talking about. The redeemed are those that want to glorify God by the way that they live, even though we're going to mess up. I know I do. I know I mess up. Wednesday night, where are we at? Huh? I mess up, don't I? But when you've been transformed by the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've accepted that mystery and become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to live your life the best you can to make him known in the world in which you're living in. Yeah, we're going to fall short, but we're going to try like Dickens not to do so. And when we do fall short, God forgive me. Help me not do this ever again. This is what he's talking about here. And they went. And they went to make much of Christ. Again, when Christ is all you have, you realize Christ is all you need. And they're living for Christ. They're sold out. They've left everything behind in order to follow Jesus, to make him known throughout the rest of the world. And they got 58 years to do that, as we'll see later. Verse 6, it talks about the three angels here. There are... We see this symbolically throughout Scripture or throughout this book on several occasions. So let me just keep moving and saying that the first angel is one that is bringing good news, bringing the message of hope, reminding them of the blessings of God Almighty. The second angel that we see in verse 8 is talking about a judgmental God, a God that has to combat sin. And let me... What time is it? You don't mind if we stay a little bit later today? Okay. I hope you're okay with this. Whenever you talk to people about God being a judgmental God, they're like, well, he can't be a loving God if he's a judgmental God. God has to be judgmental. God has to judge the sins of the world in order to be a just God for those who've done right. He would be doing Jesus Christ a disservice if he did not judge the sins of the world. And he did that by trusting his Son, by living that perfect life to take the place of all those who have sinned. So let me just illustrate this real clearly for you. Maybe you've been told by your parents to go out and mow the yard. But I need you to make sure there's no rocks. And don't get too close to the driveway because the lawnmower will pick up rocks and throw it through the window, right? You do it anyways. You pick up a rock and you throw it through your neighbor's window. You go to your neighbor and you tell him what happened. Your neighbor calls your dad and your dad comes and asks you about it. And then you have to justify, Dad, I did it. Let's just get right to the point. Dad, I did it. You're right. I'm sorry. Well, we need to go talk to the neighbors here, right? The neighbors forgive you. All is good, right? Right? We're forgiven. We've confessed. We've made a wrong. They've forgiven us. Let's just move on. Let's try not to do it again, right? But the window's still broke. Somebody has to replace that pane of glass. Going to cost. It's going to cost somebody something to fix that broken window. Jesus Christ fixed a broken window for us. We can mess up, and our Father can challenge us on it. And we can confess it. And we can be forgiven for it. And everybody can be okay with it. But the window still has to be fixed. This is a God. It says, someone's got to fix that window, and I'm doing it through my Son, Jesus Christ. And if he does not react to the judgment, or if he doesn't place judgment upon those who have sinned against him, then he's doing Jesus Christ a disservice. He's turning his back on the very act of Jesus Christ. And you get this picture here. You get this argument among people in this second and third angel. They're wielding their sickles here. Okay, they're coming out and says, fallen in verse 8, is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Let me just say this, in every single nation that has ever been great and then yet fallen, now there's other things, but every single nation that was great but has now fallen, has fallen because of sexual immorality. Allowing things to happen, sexual immoral acts against Scripture, making it law, making it everything that we're seeing today. This is proven. And he's saying it very well here. Babylon fell because of the sexual immorality. And just look at all the great nations that have fallen. In verse 9, it talks about a third angel. Followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his images and receives the mark on the forehead on his hand. It's talking about, so here we have the angel first saying that there's a good angel coming. He's going to bring the message of hope and the good news. This is the 144,000 going out. But then there's going to be a second angel coming, and he's going to be talking about this, reminding them, if you will, reminding them of a just God sending out his wrath against Babylon, who had fallen because of their immorality. And then there's a third angel who is to come because of all that Rome is going to be doing and how Israel has fallen to that as well. We see in verse 12 here, it talks about them being blessed. Here is a call of the endurance of the saints who have kept the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus Christ. Saying, be strong. There's going to be bad things happening. Be strong. Be faithful. Remember the mystery that's been revealed to you. Remain faithful, and God will be there for you. So we see these pictures being laid out, and we see them actually taking place. So the first angel here is the sickle. As we follow along in verse 14, this sickle as though he is reaping the harvest of the believers. He's getting them off of the earth. And we've talked about that in Matthew. One of my first sermons that I had while I was here, when I first started coming here, was in Matthew chapter 9. We talked about the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, didn't we? In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. Remember, he went out. He didn't wait for them to come to him. He went out into the fields where they were, proclaiming the gospel, giving them the good news of himself, of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. We talked about that. And when he saw the crowd, he had compassion for them. Knowing what they believe, knowing the life that they're living, knowing the hope that can be found if they have it in Jesus Christ, he had compassion for them. Will you believe me? Will you follow me? Will you trust me? And all of these worries, all of these things that you're coming to me about will go away, because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Praying to God, because he's the only one that saves, amen? To send out laborers into the harvest. And we see here God doing that. But as I've reminded you, there are countless people that we'll never know that have done the very same thing. And let me say this. I need you to hear me. If you're about to fall asleep, if you've lost, if you're distracted, anything else, I need you to listen to me right here. There is somebody in your life that may not have been a full-time missionary, may not have been in a foreign mission field, but somebody in your life knew Jesus Christ and thought you were worthy enough to hear about it. Are you on mission today with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been moved by the Holy Spirit? Has the mystery been revealed to you? Has it changed your life so much so that you can't help but tell everyone else about it? I'm not even going to finish this chapter. I'm going to say that most times I try to give you a little something each and every week that you walk out of here with. Just something. Sometimes it's a little difficult. A lot of times, in my opinion, it's not as difficult as it could be. But let me prepare you. Today is going to be a challenge. I'm going to leave you with this message. Have you been transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? So much so that you're willing to share it with others. So here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. I'm going to knock it off for the day. This is the words of Paul. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. He's saying, as God is my witness, God's hearing these words that I'm saying, as God is my witness, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Saying, I'm being led by what the Spirit has done in my life. Verse 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is the heart of a true believer. Saying, I am willing to give up my freedom. I'm willing to give up everything that God's given me. I'm willing to give up my place in heaven in order that someone will know about Jesus Christ. Do you share that kind of burden about the lost? Is God transformed your life so much right now that you've been transformed into His likeness, that the mystery has been revealed, that it has impacted your soul so much that you know that you were apart from God. Now I'm basking in the glories of God, that it's so great that I want everybody to have it. And it's so great that those that refuse and reject it and rebel against it so much that even those, I'm willing to give up my own salvation in order for this to happen. Is the gospel, is the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ so great in your soul that you have that sort of burden for the lost? This is the call of a missionary. This is the 144,000 that had nothing but Christ, but knew that Christ is all they needed. I told you it was tough. No, I'm telling you. If God, I know He hasn't called me to that. I know He's called me to the local church. And I've struggled with this for years. You can ask my wife. I've struggled with this for years, being called to just the local church. Although a great and significant calling. But I wish more than ever that time would stand still so I could have more time to evangelize. To make God known. And if He called today, right now, I would not blink an eye to go wherever He led me to go. Regardless what part of country it was, what part of the world that it is, I don't care. I want to make God known because of who Jesus Christ is to me. This is the call of the missionary. And you can do it right here. Who are you praying for today? Let me ask this question. Take this question with you. If God was so gracious to answer your prayer just the way you prayed it this morning, who would get saved? If God answered your prayer just the way you prayed it this morning, who would get saved? This is the heart of a missionary. Lord God, You're so great. Lord God, You are so, so great. We believe that You are the God that You promised You would be. We believe that You are the God that can accomplish all things. We believe that You are just that good, that You can take someone like me, a wretched foe. You can take someone like Paul and so many others, Lord. You can reveal Your great love to us and forever change us. And Lord, because of that change, it's so good. It is so good, Lord. We want everybody to have it. So, Lord, we just pray now that our hearts be ignited as You have ignited so many hearts before to be obedient to You. Be trusting in You that even though we're scared and we don't know and the unknown even makes it more scary, that You are in control. You are in the ultimate control. You know better than we'll ever know ourselves. Will we just be obedient? So I'm going to do something different, something I've never done before here. Church, I ask that as we're in a mode of prayer right now, You truly open your heart right where you're at. You truly open your heart and ask, God, will You reveal Your purpose for my life? This purpose could very easily be call a friend, set an appointment in order to make God known, in order to build a relationship so that you have a way in which to share the gospel. Church, as you're sitting here today in this mode of prayer, we truly trust God. We truly trust Him to lead you. And maybe you're sitting here and saying, I don't know that I really trusted Jesus. We trust Him today. Lord God, as I've given the charge, we're going to take a moment of silence. I'm praying right now that you, by your Holy Spirit, will move according to your plan and accomplish your will. For you are that great. Oh God, we trust you. Whatever you're doing, we trust you. You will make yourself known. You will accomplish your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You'll stand for our closing hymn.